February 9, 1988, Adams Lecture Series. The speaker is Dr. Joel Gregory.
Let us join together in the fellowship of prayer. Father, how good it is to be in your presence this morning in this beautiful house of worship. How good it is to be in this place, a place that for so many of these pastors who are returning here has deep meaning and rich memories, a place that is developing that kind of meaning and those kinds of memories. For those of us who are just starting out here, a place that is hurting and happy, a place that is promising and fearful, a place where your name is praised and where genuine questions are raised about what all is going on here. Father, in the midst of this place, in the midst of busy lives, of active time, of uncertainty and of certainty, speak a word to us today that will raise us above and beyond ourselves to the heights of glory that can be known in you. We worship you, O Lord. Bless our worship and lead in it, that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a privilege to welcome you to the 1988 Adams Lectures, and especially to welcome our guest lecturer, Dr. Joel Gregory, pastor of the Travis Avenue Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas. He's been there for about 2.5 years. Prior to that, taught preaching at Southwestern Seminary. Prior to that, was pastor of the Gambrel Street Baptist Church in Fort Worth and other places. The first time I heard Joel speak, I knew he was someone special. It was at some kind of a denominational conference in Dallas. I can't remember now if it was a Sunday school conference or a Christian life conference. But it was one of those with an obscure theme thought of by denominational workers in a back room, I'm sure, over a coffee pot. Joel stood up to speak in the first session and announced that when he had heard the theme, he had no idea what he was going to do with it. And he described himself as a spiritual Yule Gibbons, stalking the wild texts. And I knew I was going to like him when I heard that. I identified with that. I've been in some of those conferences. I wasn't disappointed. What Joel had to say then and what he said each time I've heard him speak or preach has been a blessing to me and to many. I think it's fair to say that Joel is probably the most sought-after speaker in the Southern Baptist Convention today. He's spoken virtually everywhere, on every seminary campus, every evangelism conference, nearly in the whole Southern Baptist Convention. He is a writer of many books, articles, publications. He comes to us with the academic credentials you would expect of an Adams lecturer, and perhaps some you wouldn't expect. Graduate summa cum laude of Baylor University, Master of Divinity from Southwestern Seminary. Then instead of continuing in the Texas Baptist monastic system and staying on to Southwestern for his doctorate, he returned to Baylor University where he did his PhD in, of all things, patristic studies. Joel, we welcome you to Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. This is the first time he's been on our campus. You will want to greet him and make him feel welcome and hear him carefully as he speaks to us during these exciting days. After the anthem, Dr. Joel Gregory will come and speak to us.
Dr. DeBrand, thank you for those gracious words of introduction. The administrators and faculty and students of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, it's an anticipated honor to be here in these days to speak with you in the Adams Lectures on Preaching. I suppose I have a rather unusual beginning for this, but I feel my own heart that I need to speak a word of disclaimer before I begin these lectures. I don't want this to either be presumptuous in sound or arrogant in demeanor, but I understand your kinds of times in this place. Altogether, without my permission, my name has been listed in the Baptist press as a candidate for office related to this institution. I would like to begin with a disclaimer that I will not be considered and have withdrawn from any consideration and never gave my name permission to be released in that connection. I do not wish to be here perceived as someone opportunistic or untimely in presence. I'm the very happy pastor of the Travis Avenue Baptist Church in Fort Worth, where I hope to stay a long, long time. And I trust, having made that disclaimer, in these kinds of times, you may be able to hear in an unimpeded way what I'd like to say about preaching the Word of God. With these days of depression in the oil patch, nobody'd want to leave Texas anyway. I heard the other day about two women walking in the Oak Lawn section of Houston, where houses used to go for $1 million, and now you can pick one up for only $600,000. As they were walking along, a frog jumped out on the sidewalk, looked up and said, "I used to be a wealthy Houston oil man, but now I'm just a frog. If you would pick me up and kiss me, I'll turn into a Houston oil man again." Well, one of the matrons picked the frog up and snapped it closed in her handbag, and the other said, "Why did you do that?" And she said, "Are you kidding me? A talking frog is worth more than any Houston oil man I know now, so." Well, I think I'd better stay in Texas and help. Seeking the Word of God. Across America, they race to seminars, gather in living rooms, glue their ears to radios, take mail order courses, collect tapes, glut their bookshelves with volumes, and rivet their eyes to blow-dried television preachers. They're all seeking a word from God. Even a nearsighted, insensitive observer of American religious life would have to suspect that there is a ubiquitous hunger for a word from God by way of preaching. When I was an assistant professor of preaching, and since then in the local church parish, I continue to hear the question in our part of the country, where are the preachers. What they mean, as often as not, is not where our pulpiteers are eloquent, spellbinding speakers. They simply mean, where is some person who can meaningfully relate the Word of God to my life? Marcus Barth went so far as to say, contemporary preachers have become traitors to their task. Although I would not agree with that kind of broadside, we can ask the question, what is wrong with preaching? In 1976, Middleton blamed the weakness of preaching in our culture on the debasement of language itself, the loss of rational thought in American culture. Warming to his subject, he even indicted the so-called musicalization of American culture, which constantly assaults people in restaurants, elevators, and subways. There is no escape. Yet in his entire study, there was not a mention of the loss of the word in contemporary preaching. Perhaps Bell was more incisive in a little contemporary parable where he spoke of an immaculate and fully supplied operating room, a highly trained team of surgeons preparing an anesthetized patient for surgery. The chief surgeon picks up one instrument after another and makes futile passes over the patient. This goes on for an hour, after which the patient is wheeled into the recovery room. Before long, it becomes obvious that the patient is getting weaker. Indeed, the surgeon has made many such patients submit to the procedure without showing any signs of recovery. At a general staff meeting of the hospital, an unpromising, dull intern dared to say it. "Mr. Chief of Staff, I have scrubbed in on a number of these unsuccessful operations, and there's one thing I have repeatedly noticed. The surgeon does not use the knife. There is no incision, there is no bleeding, no going down to the source of the illness. Nothing is removed. When the patient leaves the operating room, he is exactly in the same condition as when he came in." Bell proceeds to accuse the contemporary sermon of a similar fault. Distinguished men, sometimes in beautiful facilities, seem not to get to the thing that is at the center, and that is getting the Word of God to the contemporary situation of the people. David Buttrick, in his massive new volume on homiletic moves and structures, says it when he says preaching is an absurd, presumptuous task. He even speaks of the terror of preaching. It was, I believe, R.W. Dale who said, "Preaching hangs around my neck like a heavy stone." There is a presumptuousness to stand up and say, "I speak for God," on what the Encyclopedia Britannica calls this vanishing planet, 25,000 miles at its circumference, one part of a tiny solar system in the corner of a galaxy that is one of a system of 20 galaxies that is part of billions of such galaxies. Who are you to stand up and say, "I have a word from God"? Is there anything that keeps us from despairing in the face of the task? Well, I hope so. Historically and theologically, we can speak because of the priority of the divine word. God of the Old Testament is a God who speaks even before he acts. In the creation of universe and of man, whereas the pagan gods were silent, he is the God who speaks. There's a priority of word in creation. When man is created, he begins speaking and naming. In that great cleavage of the book of Genesis in chapter 12, it is God who speaks to the Mesopotamian patriarch Abraham. We do not know if it was in a vision by day or a dream by night, if it was an inaudible voice or with a growing sense of disgust with the moon-worshipping culture around him. But in Genesis 12, God speaks. In fact, Abraham is completely silent under the word of God. In the Exodus, there is word before there is act. Once again, Isaiah, speaking of the servant of the Lord, foresees someone who will proclaim. Amos, in his third chapter in the eighth verse, speaks of the reflex reaction to the word of God. God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? If the homileticians are right, that the Protestant sermon finds its origin in the synagogue preaching of post-exilic Judaism, Jesus was part of that tradition. He stood in a context of worship. He opened to a text, he expounded it, and applied it. Indeed, in that dusty little synagogue that must have heard many a dull and a tedious midrash, Jesus made a startling application. In fact, the most startling application ever made in a sermon. He said, "Today, this word is fulfilled in your hearing." But beyond that, the very text of the Gospel of John reminds us that in the beginning was the Word. What Nietzsche said, notwithstanding that he wished that it were in the beginning, was the deed. The Word stands that in the beginning there was a Word. God spoke. And the word herald becomes normative for Christian proclamation. Look at the priority of it in the preaching of Jesus. In Matthew 4:23, his ministry is summarized as preaching, teaching, and healing. In the synoptic parallel in Luke 4, preaching only is used. In Mark 1, there's an obsession about getting on with the task of preaching. For he says he cannot stay there in Capernaum. He must go and preach in the next towns. If Eusebius is right, the Gospel of Mark is really not much more than a redaction of the preaching of Peter in the church at Rome before that apostolic eyewitness was gone. One need not mention the priority of preaching in that apostolic church, where they remonstrated against every other impediment and interruption, that it would not be right to neglect the Word of God. There's almost a pathos in Paul's writing to the Galatians in 4:20 when he says, "How I wish I could be with you now." What Paul meant by that is that he wanted to look them in the face and communicate the Word of God to them. He felt a sense of being manacled, frustrated, retarded, and impeded simply writing them a word. One must, in any honest assessment of the lists of gifts, see the priority that is given to those gifts that relate to spoken edification by the Word of God. However you interpret 1 Corinthians 12:28 and the other parallel gift list, you must admit that there was given some kind of precedence or priority to clearly speaking the Word of God in an edifying way. Yes, it's an audacious task to stand and say, "I'm bringing you a word from God." But church history itself moves from one kairotic moment to the next by those who did so, whether it was Augustine of Hippo Regius or Chrysostom preaching in Antioch until the pagan Roman army interrupted him with applause, or Bernard or Francis or Dominic reforming, or Wycliffe or Huss or Savonarola, or Luther or Calvin or Zwingli or Knox. The word in the kingdom of God moved forward in the task of preaching. Clyde Fant made a statement that I remember over the years about the place of preaching. He said, "When preaching is everything in the church suffers. But when preaching is nothing in the church suffers." It ought to be one good thing in the church. But even though you say there is a priority about preaching, you immediately raise the question of authority within preaching. I remember in one of Arthur Miller's plays, there was a man alone on an empty stage. He'd once been a believer, but he had imperceptibly lost his faith. He said, "I looked up one day and the bench was empty. There was no judge in sight. And all that remained was an endless argument with oneself this pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench. That is, there was no authority under which to exist. Is there anything that keeps the sermon from being what Trollope called it, and that is a monotonous monologue by a moron to mutes? Well, yes. We preach in an anti-authority ethos. It was J.R.W. Stott who articulated this so clearly several years ago as he wrote about preaching in the 20th century. Both in scope and in sophistication, we preach in an atmosphere of anti-authority unlike any preachers in Christian history. I know there's always an illusion of specialness to say our times are the worst, are the hardest, are the meanest, are the most brutal, but one can really defend that in this generation of preaching, every locus of authority has been challenged as it has not been in 2,400 years since the time of Socrates. Ecclesiastical authority, domestic authority, vocational authority, philosophical authority, and not only all kinds, but also with sophistication, not by obscurantist, bucolic people, but by sophisticated academic challenge. How in the world do you stand up in that kind of context and say, I have a word from God? Who grants you, or what grants you, that authority? Could I suggest that it has to do with your posture in relationship to the word you proclaim? There are three postures that a preacher may take with reference to that word. There is the posture of standing over that word. The preacher who stands over the word manipulates the word, uses the word. It is a pragmatic or utilitarian word that he manipulates to do things. He is an authority over the word. On the other hand, in a good deal of the modern liberal Protestant tradition, the preacher stands alongside the word. It is a word, not the word, and the sermon is a kind of pastiche of what Paul thought alongside a quote from the latest essay in the New Yorker magazine, an illustration from Time, a word from the educational television network, and the clever, witty, winsome personality of the pulpiteer. Hence, he's in dialogue with a word that stands alongside. I would suggest that the place the preacher must stand to be heard in an anti-authority generation is not over the word manipulating it, or alongside the word in a clever dialogue with it, but obviously under the word that that proclaimer seeks to speak. Our congregations have a kind of cryptic, subliminal ability to detect and discern whether you are standing over the word you proclaim, manipulating it, alongside it as if your cleverness were an equal word, or under it. Obviously, a person under the authority of the word you proclaim. Wherever in the contemporary debate you think authority stands, in the written word, in God, in the consensus of the church's interpretation, that in a sense is beside the point as the congregation witnesses you bearing witness to that word, whether you are over it, alongside it, or beneath it. It was the Archbishop of Canterbury who said, a man must know the authority of being under authority. P.T. Forsyth said, the preaching of the hour lacks an authoritative gospel in a humble personality. It was his way of saying, we must obviously stand under the word we proclaim. The discerning ability of God's Baptist people has always been a marvel to me. Unlettered, untutored, and sometimes unwashed, they nevertheless sit in the pews with a deeply inbred intuitive ability to know whether or not you actually stand under the word you proclaim. Or, to quote Tilica, if you live in the same house that you preach in. But complicating the anti-authority mood is the cybernetics revolution in which we have to preach. When I was an undergraduate at Baylor, Marshall McLuhan, the high priest of that, had said the fall of man was really the invention of the phonetic alphabet which detribalized us, that the redemption began with the telegraph that connected us again, that the savior would be television and the second coming would be the transistor, which would render books obsolete as all of us would once again hear in a kind of global village. Well, has that really helped preaching? I don't think the confusion of image with substance has helped preaching at all. In this political season, it's interesting to live in Texas. When a Texan runs for United States Senator, image and substance have a strange way of getting mixed up, so that you're barraged with television images of a tall man on an Appaloosa horse in a Stetson hat riding off into the sunset, and his name plastered across the screen says, so-and-so, a Texan for the Senate. One sits back and wonders, what in the world, in a world full of AIDS, as we zoom toward a $1 trillion balance of trade deficit and mutually assured destruction, does riding an Appaloosa horse into the sunset have to do with being a United States Senator? It is image over substance. Unfortunately, that has invaded the way our congregants and our pulpiteers think about preaching. We have to compete with professional communicators who have mastered the cybernetic disciplines, and we are weighed over against Dan Rather, who hasn't fared all that well lately, Tom Brokaw, and other sophisticated manipulators of the quick tectoscopic exposure of image over substance. But what is worse than that to most of us in the local parish pulpit, we are daily compared with the Chuck Swindolls and the Bob Schulers of the world. And our people ask, why can't you say something like that on Sunday as well as they do? But in the midst of all of the anti-authority mood complicated by the cybernetics revolution, the ultimate loss of preaching, I am persuaded, has not to do with the ethos of anti-authority or the competition with professional communicators. It rests somewhere more basic than that. It may rest in a loss of confidence in the very message we share. The World Council of Churches spoke this, I guess, most blatantly when they said some years ago the famous phrase, we must have a serving but silent witness. A ministry of listening rather than proclaiming. This not only flies in the face of Christian history, but in the face of the God who gave the word and the Lord who called them that they might be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. Preaching can survive anti-authority mood and cybernetics revolution, but it cannot survive a loss of confidence in the word and the message that we proclaim. It was Michael Green who said, during the past 45 years, there has been an increasing reluctance to accept traditional, full-blooded Christianity, complete with an inspired Bible, incarnate Christ, and a growing tendency to accommodate Christianity to the spirit of the age. The gospel can survive anything other than a loss of confidence in the gospel. Granted that, where does the preacher stand in 1988, other than behind the pulpit? He stands between then and now. If I could lay one image on you this week, it would be this one. Where do you stand under the authority of the word when you preach? There was the word that was spoken then, and the word that must be spoken now. Then belongs to the world of wasness. Now belongs to the world of isness. Then God spoke in Egypt or in Jerusalem. Now God speaks in Raleigh or in North Carolina. Then God spoke in Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek. We hope he speaks in English where you preach, if that's your language. Where does the preacher stand? All these days of talking about heresies, I'd like to talk about one that has nothing to do with doctrine, whatever, but a homiletical heresy on which all of us are eccentric. That is, a little out of center. Some of us are eccentric toward the then side of preaching. That is, we like to play Galilee, as one of my professors called it. Imagine being in a saffron robe, walking around in the hills, looking down on the lake, there with Jesus, living in the world of the then. This kind of student, homiletician, or preacher is a philologist and exegete, is obsessed with biblical archaeology and backgrounds. Their desire, if possible, would be to spend the week in the study and then enter some kind of pneumatic tube and pop up in front of the pulpit. Preach the word, get back into the pneumatic tube, and go back to the study. That is the heresy of living in the then. On the other hand, there is that of living in the now and preaching isness instead of wasness. This kind of local church preacher will be seen at the civic club. He will be on community boards and agencies. Ministry will tend toward counseling and visitation. He will be able to exegete the community in which he lives with rare acuity and keen insight. This proclaimer is with it. However, when he has the attention in the world of isness, they wait for a word from the world of wasness, and nothing ever comes because he lives in the now, but he avoids then. If I could leave an image before you that affects my preaching more than anything else, it is where you stand in reference to those worlds. It is to stand in the hardest place of all. It is easy to be in love with philology, exegesis, grammar, and syntax exclusively, or to be able to exegete your community exclusively, but to stand in between. To be someone who grabs the world of wasness and the world of isness and brings them together in the sermon is to stand in the hardest place of all, because it makes the word become flesh in your life. Well, you say, how can you stand there? Well, the first step toward standing there must be a rediscovery of the word in and as the text. I'm often asked, where do you begin to prepare to preach? With a contemporary inductive problem or with the given word of God? My answer may be simplistic, but it is also a reality in which I move. If I begin in Fort Worth, I seek to get as quickly as I can to Jerusalem. If I begin in Jerusalem, I seek to get as quickly as I can to Fort Worth. I think this is what Buttrick means in his rather sophisticated title, Homiletics Moves and Structures. Sermons move like a shuttle between now and then, preacher and congregation. Since the work of Reverend Charles and the modern rediscovery of biblical theology, there has been a return, not only in our tradition, but in many traditions, to taking the text as we have it, as the norm for preaching. In order to begin to do that, the preacher must take seriously context. C.K. Barrett, the great Durham scholar, told tongue-in-cheek about his father, a preacher, who used to say to a friend of his, another preacher, "Whenever I seek a text, I first of all look at it in its context, in order that I might understand its setting and its background." To which his friend responded, "Whenever I seek a text, I always seek to ignore the context because it usually ruins a sermon." The text deserves the same chance that you would give an Agatha Christie novel. One hardly ever opens to page 105 of an Agatha Christie novel and says, "Let's begin here and exegete this page." And yet, as a teacher of homiletics, as a practitioner of homiletics, and as an endless listener and reader of sermons, I find most preaching begins to go wrong because it ignores context. G. Campbell Morgan, that pastor at Westminster Chapel in London and peripatetic preacher in the United States, said in his little book on preaching that before he would preach one of his famous expository studies, he read that book of the Bible out loud 50 times. Now, that statement leads me to despair because I can't ever see myself doing that. But on the other hand, it was a strong statement to say he had so touched the book that the context became part of the fabric of his own soul, so that anywhere Campbell Morgan touched a gospel or a prophecy, he was immediately in touch with the context as well as the text at hand. This is simply a plea to pulpiteers, not to ignore immediate book or canonical context. We tend to forget that when we have lived with Nehemiah all week long and stand up on Sunday morning to proclaim a word about Nehemiah, that most of our congregants do not have the beginning of the idea whether Nehemiah was wandering around Mesopotamia with Abraham or was with Paul when he wrote the pastoral epistle. Beyond context, to live at the then end is to take the text seriously as defining the limits of the sermon. About what are you going to preach? When I look at my city, I see poverty, social injustice, political corruption. I see a whole host of civil, moral, social evils and threats. Do I stand up and talk about all of them on Sunday morning or one of them? Where is the boundary for the task? Could I suggest modestly that we rethink the boundary for the task as being a given text, whether it is a biblical atom, that is, a single pregnant word fraught with meaning, a verse, a pericope, a paragraph, a chapter, or even the message of a book, confining the task to the text. I used to say to homiletic students, as we say Christ is Lord of life, the text should be Lord over the sermon. Why? Because it is the limitation that gives power. When you confine air to a pneumatic tube, it is the confinement of air to that cylinder that drives it. When you confine water through a sluice going against the blades of a turbine that generates electricity, it is the confinement that gives it power. Whenever I heard students stand in lab to say, "I'm going to speak today of God and man," I always withered. There was no limit to the task. Biblical preaching sets the limit with the text. And you say, how get at the text? Could I close with a plea for biblical language getting at the text? Earl Ellis decries that attitude toward biblical language which discounts it in the present clamor for immediate relevance. The view which discounts biblical languages as a basis for preaching leaves the student at the mercy of textbooks sometimes written on the high school level. I quote Earl, "No minister who has, however long ago, learned Hebrew or Greek can ever be quite as susceptible as before to the simplistic misuse of the Bible. Whether or not he uses the two, he has handled it, and his attitude toward the text can never be the same as before exposure to biblical language. Without some reference to the languages, the minister cannot make a reasoned use of modern literature about the text, cannot consult an analytic or philological commentary, do a word study, or even discuss intelligently a biblical concept such as inheritance. Further, he is impeded in his comparison of the multiple committee and individual translations. Interpretation in Scripture without reference to biblical language is, quote, like making a lemon meringue pie with a purchased pie shell, ready mixed filling, and aerosol topping. One is doing cooking without having bothered to learn to cook." Needless to say, these words are offensive to the pragmatist over against the classicist in theological education, but might I make this appeal? In law school, understanding a case is based on prior knowledge of precedent. In medical school, there is the assumption of a background of chemistry and biology, the stuff of which medicine and pharmacology are made. You would not wish to consult a physician whose only study involved bedside manners and prescription writing. The listening congregation deserves a like understanding of the text. However, this should not be confused with taking the tools of the trade to the pulpit at 11:30 on Sunday. Our congregations have come to have some level of disdain for words that always end in ology and in ism. They sense a lack of concretion, if not reality. You do not take the tools of the trade when you move from the then to the now, from wasness to isness. To use a rather lame metaphor, if you go and see your physician and say, "Doctor, it hurts here," you want him to tell you in medical koine, that is, in language you can understand, why it hurts here. You don't want him to get out a textbook and read you in the analytical language of medicine why it hurts, or much less do you want him to go into the cooler, wheel out a corpse, and say, "Let me show you why it hurt on him and why he died too." That is, you are interested in the koine of your world. Consequently, an appeal to the exegesis of the text is not an appeal to technicality or heavy-handed quoting of Greek words Sunday morning in the pulpit. There is a distinct minority of people who were ever saved by hearing the word pluperfect passive spoken in the pulpit. On the other hand, you can come from was to is, from then to now, and make those two worlds meet when you take seriously context and text. There is an audacity about standing to speak for God. The only foundation on which we can stand is the priority that God spoke, the authority that comes from being under the Word, the intensity of standing not eccentric but centered between then and now, and the integrity that comes from context and text, limiting and defining the task as we move towards structuring and saying a word from God. Dr. Tabrea.
Will you stand for the benediction? Father, as we rush toward whatever the future holds for us, even in this day, may we learn what the past has to say to the present, so we may live more creatively in you, through Christ our Lord. Amen.